Well, let's begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we open ourselves to your loving presence, recognizing that we are your children, known by you and seen by you from all eternity. And we trust that our entire lives have been enfolded in your hands and guided by your loving care. And we know too that this very moment you are at work to touch our hearts with your love, to awaken in our hearts the desire for you, and to draw us into the communion with you and with others, in which we will find true joy. And so we ask you to send out your Spirit now to be with us in this time, to perceive your love, your presence, and your goodness, and to walk ever more closely with you every day of our lives. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, so this talk was entitled The Sound of Silence, Contemplative Spirituality, and I didn't come up with that title, someone else did, but it's very similar to what I want to talk about. So what I want to do first is, I'll try to talk loudly, let me know.
I do wonder if you get away from something above me, because it seems like I'm seeing people have to move over.
Is it better over here? Anything?
That's great.
I think that's better.
Yeah.
Thank you, Lizzie. So what I want to do first is to talk about what spirituality really is and what it means, so that we can situate contemplative spirituality in the midst of it. Because I think really, spirituality is one of the words that is most deeply misunderstood in our contemporary habit culture. We use it to define so many things without really knowing what it means. You say, well, you know, I have an Ignatian spirituality, or I have an active spirituality, a missionary spirituality. And so what we tend to do is we pick and choose kind of the things that we're attracted to, and we define ourselves by them. And say, well, this is my spirituality. And what it does is it makes us less united and, yes, Catholic in our approach to the faith and our communion with one another. At least that's a tendency that we can have. And so I think in order to understand what spirituality is, we have to go a little deeper and say, okay, so what really is spirituality? Is this better that way? And so I would define spirituality. Spirituality is the way that the gospel, the way that the love of God becomes incarnate in my life. That's it. And when you look at it that way, it's not something that I do and that I achieve and I fashion. We'll say, well, you know, I've read these books by this saint, these books by this saint, and I really like them, so I'm going to bring it together, and that's going to be my spirituality. My spirituality comes from the Word of God touching me deep in my heart and revealing to me who I am in his eyes. And then when I follow in the footsteps of Jesus, my spirituality automatically happens. Because I'm unique. I am no one else in the world. I am the beloved child of God that I am. And then my spirituality is. And the beautiful thing is when I enter into that place in my heart and receive the Word of God's love to me, the Word of God doesn't separate me from others. And so when I enter and feel and experience that Word of love in my heart, I also discover other people. And I discover the ability to encounter other people in that place of the heart. And so my spirituality, the spirituality of Joshua, is most open to the spirituality of every person. Because it's Christ alive in me, God the Father loving me. And when I feel that love, then I can look out and see, he loves you, he loves you, he loves you, he loves you the same way. And we're united in our uniqueness, in our difference. We're one. So it's like a beautiful, undivided ray of light of God's love entering the world and hitting the prism of each one of our lives and reflecting in so many different colors. That's what spirituality is. And it's not we who do it. We don't have to worry about it. We just keep our eyes on Jesus, and then all the differences come about. So that's spirituality. And so what then is contemplative spirituality? Well, if spirituality is what I define it as, then contemplative spirituality is false. if you say, oh, I'm a contemplative spiritual person. Like me, I'm a hermit, nothing else. That's who I am. Well, really, you're not. Maybe someday you're going to get sick and now you can't live by yourself anymore and somebody has to take care of you. Who are you then? Oh, I'm me. Right? So what I would define this talk as is the contemplative heart of spirituality. Because I believe that the encounter with God in prayer and contemplation is the heart of every single person's life, every single person's spiritual life, every single person's happiness. And so the heart of every spirituality is contemplation. It is prayer. And so then why am I a hermit and how would I define being a hermit? I wouldn't define it as being someone who follows a contemplative spirituality. I would define it as being someone who has devoted his life to entering into the depths of his heart, to that place where all vocations are transcended and we find our unity in Jesus. It's a return to the wellspring of the Father's love. And so in the depths of my solitude in that little house, I'm seeking to find that place where the Father is fathering me into life and health. And then in that place to find every other person. And so really, I'm trying to do nothing but what everyone is called to do, to be a child of God. And really, that's what every vocation is at heart, is we all meet in that place. Let me check my notes before I go from here. And sorry about the mic. Are there any questions so far? I'm going to start talking about prayer. But does anyone have questions about spirituality at this point? Okay. So now, since we've got the spirituality question kind of giving a certain context, but also kind of out of the way, the misconceptions we tend to have, I want to talk about prayer, plain and simple. Not this kind of prayer, that kind of prayer, but what is prayer for each of us, really, in the eyes of God? And how does he offer it to us? And so first I'm gonna raise a question about our own experience of prayer. And I would ask you to just pause for a moment and think about how do I experience prayer and how do I view prayer? What for me is prayer? So think about that for a moment. Ask yourself a second question. What is it that I most desire and seek in my life? So now I want to tie those two questions together because obviously you probably already sensed that I asked them both because they're connected. Because I think we oftentimes have trouble maintaining a consistent and profound life of prayer. Not so much because we don't know how to pray. It's like, well, you know, how do I really read scripture and make sense of it? Or how do I really pray the rosary the right way without getting tired and falling asleep? How do I avoid distractions? Those are all important questions. But I think there's a more profound question. Is what is prayer and why should I pray? And when you have those two questions really tugging on your heart or answered in your heart, you know, the how really falls into place. When I was in high school, I was touched deeply by the love of God and I started spending an hour in the chapel every morning in prayer. And I didn't really know how to do it, so I fell asleep most of the time, at least part of the time, you know, but God used it because I had the desire. The desire that kept me going back, you know, 12, 13 years from then. So it's something that God does, regardless of our own poverty, our own weakness, our own uncertainties of how. What matters is that we want it. And so what I want to try to do is kind of open up the space where we can see why we want it and so that we can want it. And then when we want it, I think we can do it. And God can do it in us. Okay, so first I want to focus on the question of what do I most desire and seek in life? And of course, I'm not going to talk about it practically speaking, but I want to look deep down into the heart of the human person, which is, of course, the heart of each person, each one of us here. And we are a gaping thirst for something. I mean, all of us in this life are grasping out for happiness, for fulfillment in something or another. But we all know and experience that something or another is not enough to satisfy us, right? So there's this deep longing inscribed in the depths of our hearts that is reaching out and grasping for something. And at times we glimpse that it can be satisfied to a degree. But oftentimes the more it's satisfied, the more it's inflamed to want more, right? You can imagine the times when you were falling in love with your spouse before you got married, and those profound moments of love and beauty. You're not like, okay, this is it, I'm completely happy, I'm fulfilled. You're like, I am so profoundly happy and fulfilled that I'm not at all happy and fulfilled. Because I'm right, because I'm longing for so much more. It opens this space in my heart. And when you separate, you go back to your room and you sit alone and your heart is just expanding, reaching out for something. Or you're driving home from work and you see the sun setting or the sun rising on the way to work, and you're just struck by the beauty of it, and you're like, there's something more that I want, right? Okay. Prayer is what God created us for. And prayer is the primary way that that thirst, that desire in our hearts is satisfied. And then our relationship with every other thing and every person in the world is not rejected by the life of prayer and intimacy with God, but is transformed and opened. And so the things that we experience in this world, they satisfy to a certain degree, but not completely. God alone satisfies completely. But when you have God, all these other things unlock their deepest beauty, their deepest joy, and their deepest meaning. So prayer, in a sense, is the key to happiness in this life, the key to really entering into this place, the place in our hearts where God wants to meet us and transform us and give us his joy. So I'm going to define my own definition of prayer now. And it's incomplete, but I think it's the most central and most important aspect of prayer. And more than that, it's the truth of prayer that unfolds all the other partial aspects of prayer. And so prayer is responding to God's desire to love us. I'm going to repeat it. Prayer is responding to God's desire to love me. Responding to God's desire to love us. That's what prayer is. And I'm going to read a quote from the Catechism to show that I'm not just making this up. Of course, I mean, you can probably feel in your heart that it resounds. Because, I mean, the truth resounds in the heart. Okay, this is from the section on Christian prayer. Under the title, What is Prayer? And here's the paragraph. And it's quoting the dialogue between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. You know, she's coming thirsting, looking for water, and Jesus comes thirsting for water and speaks to her. And this is what it says. If you knew the gift of God, the wonder of prayer is revealed beside the well where we come seeking water. There, Christ comes to meet every human being. It is he who first seeks us and asks us for a drink. Jesus thirsts. His asking arises from the depths of God's desire for us. Whether we realize it or not, prayer is the encounter of God's thirst with ours. Let me say that again. Whether we realize it or not, prayer is the encounter of God's thirst with ours. God thirsts so that we may thirst for him. So in this passage, you can see that The Catechism is explaining prayer as an encounter of two desires. It's our desire, which we just spoke about, that is awakened through experiences of beauty as well as experiences of suffering. They really, you know, rub the heart raw to long for something more, right? And we tend to think that we're the ones longing and God is distant, and for some reason he's not answering my prayers and helping me in this terrible situation. Or he's not fulfilling the longings of my heart, then why not? The Catechism is saying, God wants you way more than you want him. God is thirsting for you more passionately than you can imagine. And he's the one who first takes the first step to encounter you so that you will want him. Because you're wanting something, because he planted that in your heart. But you don't necessarily know fully that you want him and seek him truly in every moment. But in prayer, his thirst is encountering your thirst. And the two thirsts, in a beautiful way, they give drink to each other. Because what you thirst for the most is to have someone desire you. And what God desires the most is to have someone desire him. And that's what prayer is. You yearn for him and he yearns for you. And you're united. Okay, so I already mentioned what prayer is, responding to God's desire to love us. Let's look a little bit more deeply about, concretely, how does our desire express itself and how does prayer satisfy that desire? I would say that each of us is created for communion. We're created for relationship. You know, we don't find our fulfillment in work or achievement or things or physical, material, financial security. We find our deepest joy in intimacy with other people. I think we all know that. We don't necessarily always live that way, but we know that. That really, it's being close to other people that gives me joy. Even if I'm afraid of opening my heart to that sometimes. So I desire two things. To be loved and to love. And in being loved and loving in return, what happens is people are united together. Because in all true love, there's a twofold movement, a dual movement of acceptance of the other person into myself and the surrender of myself into the other person. And what happens when that occurs is the people are united. They live in each other in a very profound way. I mean, you see that in the union between man and woman especially. That's the most profound way that God has written this mystery of intimacy into our humanity. But also it happens in so many other profound ways. I mean, for me, as a consecrated celibate, personally consecrated, I'm not formally consecrated yet, but it's been 10 years that I have lived for him. What I found is, whenever you step away from a marriage to one woman, a kind of intimacy opens up with every person that is not possible ahead of time. I was actually talking to someone about that who is struggling with the woman he's dating because he also has other woman friends and she's feeling kind of threatened because, I mean, that's, you can imagine, even if there's perfectly good intentions, because the heart wants unconditional love and belonging. And whenever I am belonging unconditionally and completely to God, that means I can open myself to intimacy with other people without there being any threat. And so, anyway, that's a long way of saying that, you know, the spousal union is not the only kind of union that can reach that depth of intensity. The relationship of spiritual direction, spiritual friendship, a priest working with someone through a deep trial, that can reach that profound interpenetration of persons where they live in me and I live in them. I see their world as they see it, and they see my world as I see it. So we yearn to be loved and to love, to accept the mystery of someone else into my solitude, and to give my solitude into the shelter and the care of someone else. And this is, if you've ever studied John Paul II's Theology of the Body, hello, loud microphone. You know, he talks about the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, and he goes into a lot of detail talking about that. So beautiful, but I'll just kind of give you the central point of what we're talking about now. He says, when Adam was created in the Garden of Eden, he was alone, right, to start with. He had no companion, Eve was not yet created. And so there was a kind of loneliness in Adam. Constantine called us original solitude. That is, man is bigger than the whole creation around him. He's bigger than everything else that he can experience or understand or dominate in this world, and none of it satisfies him. And so he stands on top of creation, reaching out beyond for something more. And so this original solitude is a gaping openness, a thirst for God. And I would say that's the primal state of childhood. Because in that place, Adam is like a little child, receiving from the Father's hand his infinite love. He receives all of creation, right, from the hands of the Father. And he's completely trusting in the goodness of the Father who has made him to receive in that way. So his original solitude coincides with his childhood before God. But then his original solitude is also open for another person, another human person, to enter into his life and share it with him. And that's when God puts him to sleep and makes Adam, or makes Eve, out of his rib. Right? And they stand before each other, and the Bible says, they are naked without shame. And that's the second thing John Paul II talks about, is original nakedness, is what he defines it as. And that's the ability of man and woman, or people in general, to stand exposed before one another without the fear of being dominated by the other person, or without the fear of my dominating the other person. Because there's a shame of being afraid, and we cover ourselves over because we're afraid of what the other person sees in us, right? There's also the shame that I look at someone and I'm like, okay, that's a thought that I should not have towards this person. You know, I'm wanting to use this person for my gain in whatever way it could be. And so this is the shame that enters in through sin. But ahead of time, each Adam and Eve are both children before the Father in solitude that only he can fulfill, a son and a daughter of God, but in their nakedness before one another, their spouses. So there's childhood and nuptiality. This is a fancy way of saying spousal relationship. So childhood and spousehood. And then when the two come together and share that inner penetration of life, what happens is it propagates further life, further children of God to share in that life. And if you ever read any of my poetry on my website and stuff, you know that I call this the threefold mystery, or the triple mystery. Of childhood is a big circle, and inside that circle is spousehood, and inside that circle is paternity and maternity, or fatherhood and motherhood. And this is what God made us for. Okay, so now let's take a step back and look at our desires. So I said we have this deep thirst for relationship, for communion, and now I've specified more precisely the three kinds of relationship that we yearn for, and that we experience to some degree, but you also notice that they're very broken, oftentimes. You know, a child doesn't really receive love from father and mother. Spouses really can't give themselves unconditionally and completely to one another, and contraception, abortion, paternity and maternity is also greatly attacked. But we yearn for these things. We yearn to be loved by the perfect Father, unconditionally and completely. And we yearn to really allow other people to receive who we are completely into themselves, and to welcome us and to shelter us and to cherish us. And we want to be allowed to do the same for other people. And you know that whenever there's someone that you're very attracted to on a human level, not on a spousal level, but you want to get to know them, but they're closed off. For some reason, they're too wounded or too afraid to open themselves and share with you. And so there's this desire in your heart that's frustrated by the other person's inability, right? And that's true in all ways. So we yearn to be loved as a child, to love and be loved as a spouse, and to be transparent to the beauty of God as fathers and mothers. And there's many ways that this can be lived. So how does this tie into prayer? Prayer is returning to the wellspring of childhood. Because if you look at Adam and Eve in the garden, whenever they're perfectly united as children of the Father, they're perfectly united with one another, right? And because of that, they're perfectly transparent to serving the world and propagating the world according to God's will. And then the serpent comes in, and which of those three does he attack? Primarily. Childhood, right? It's true that he pulls Adam and Eve apart from each other in a degree, and he's attacking creation with the tree, but the primary one is childhood. Because he talks to Eve and says, What did God tell you? That you can't eat of any tree in the garden? You mean he's holding back from you? He's lying to you? He's not really the loving Father who's given you all things? So he's not a father. He's a lawgiver and a judge. Oh, so you better take it for yourself if you want to be like him. Because that's what he does, is he takes for himself, so you do too. And that's what they do. They lose their trust in the Father. That's what the Catechism says. The heart of original sin is that Adam and Eve allow trust in the Father's goodness to die in their hearts. And they lose sight of the face of the Father. And because of that, what happens? They realize that they're naked. And they're ashamed, and so they cover themselves over and hide from each other and then from God. And then woman gives birth in pain, and man's work yields thorns and thistles. Fatherhood and motherhood, right? Stewardship over creation is burdened, and spousehood is burdened because the root of childhood is broken off. And I think we feel this. We feel this brokenness in our lives deeply. And we want it to be fixed. The first step to fixing it is going to prayer. Because you're returning to the Father whose face you've in large part lost, and you don't really know who he is. Because we all have false images of God, whether it's received from sin itself, from our original sin, or from maybe a parent who didn't love us as they deserved, or a teacher who hurt us in some way, or friends that betrayed us, something. We portray that onto God and say, well, you know, God has done this to me and he must be like that, right? And so prayer is returning to the place of childhood, to the wellspring of childhood. The wellspring is the Father's heart, by the way. So the Father's heart pouring out into us the fullness of his love, and we drink in that love. And we'll get to that more with Jesus in the gospel in a second. But so talking about prayer is returning to the place of childhood. The Catechism says that the place of prayer is not the mind primarily, not the body primarily, not the emotions primarily. All of those are absolutely essential. But the place of prayer is the heart, is what the Catechism says. And do you know what the heart means in the biblical sense? I mean, that's a rhetorical question, it's not going to tell you. The heart is, the Catechism says, the heart is the place where I am. When I say me, oh, I'm referring to my heart. When I look out on the world and receive the world into me, it's the heart that's receiving it. You can say, you know, it's like, you can imagine a place where ripples flow out and to which all ripples return. This point is the heart. So all of my experiences ultimately come to this place. And all of my decisions, all of my actions come from this place. This. It's different because so man is a composite unity of body and soul, body and spirit. And so the soul is the spiritual element of us, traditionally understood, and then the body is the corporeal element. But the whole person is only both. Because whenever you die, it's not like you're less of a person, but you're not the full person that you're made to be. That's why there's the resurrection of the body at the end of time. Because Lucy is only fully Lucy whenever you have your body too. And so the heart is, you could say, the place where the body and the soul meet. It is primarily of the soul. I want to emphasize that because we're primarily spiritual. But it is the soul incarnate in the body. Sure. And that in itself influences a lot of how we pray and how we live our lives, to understand that prayer is not getting away from the body. It's living in the body truly. And at the end of this, we'll do a prayer exercise where we experience that a little bit. But okay, so we've talked about the heart being the place deep inside of us. Now, something that I think we all struggle with, especially in our culture, is raise your hand if you live all the time in the place of your heart, aware of what's going on there. No, right? We live on the periphery. We live on the superficial level. Fragmentation. We're so occupied with so many other things, And I think we can experience the difference, because say you're reading a beautiful book or you're in the chapel praying and you come out and somebody comes to talk to you and like you're like, wow, I'm so much more receptive to this person and aware of what's going on in their life and I can give them much better advice. And now say you're just coming home from the grocery store and you saw a car wreck and you're like flabbergasted and somebody comes to you and asks for your advice and you're like, well, okay, I'm completely on a different level that I completely missed what you're trying to tell me, right? That's the difference between the heart and the superficial. Because in one, you're not really who you are. And in the other, in the heart, you are really who you are. And so prayer is returning from exile. You think about the Israelites, right? They were in exile from the promised land, scattered far away. And God said, I will draw you back and speak to your heart. I will write my law upon your heart, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that's an invitation for each one of us in our personal lives, is to step away from the superficial level that sometimes we're drawn to by force, and sometimes we choose to be there because it's easier. And sometimes being in the heart is frightful and scary, and it hurts because it's naked. That's part of solitude and nakedness, is you uncover the things that you have to hide. And so prayer is to descend down into the place of the heart, and then to let these things come to the surface. And to give them to the Father and say, Father, this is who I am and I've been hiding it from you. Here it is. And you realize, oh wow, you're loving me and you always have been. And then this is where spirituality is born, is in the place of the heart. Because in this place of nakedness and vulnerability and poverty and need, you hear the Father saying, you are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. And you rediscover, that's who I am. I'm not the person who works at the bank. I'm not the hermit. I'm not the priest. I'm not the married woman, the married man. I'm not this or that person. I'm this child of God. I'm Joshua. That's it. And I'm the person that God sees. And only God really sees me as who I am. And the more I allow him to look upon me again and stop running, the more I realize that he doesn't look at me to judge, to condemn, to criticize, to challenge. He looks at me to love me. And John of the Cross has a beautiful statement that, Father, when you look upon me, your eyes clothe me in the beauty that you see. That's really intense. Okay, so when the Father looks on us, does he see beauty first and love us because he sees beauty, or does he give us beauty to love? It's both. God is drawn by the beauty that he sees in us, but that very beauty comes from his looking at us. And so the more you allow God to look at you, the more the beauty that is hidden in your heart, you know it's there. Even if you say, no, I'm not beautiful to anybody, nobody loves me. Sometimes we say that. God says, I love you, and I see beauty. Why don't you see it? And he draws it out. He draws it out, and you begin to come to reconciliation with yourself. And you can love and accept yourself because God loves and accepts you. And then, voila, you can love and accept other people too. Because when you realize that God's looking at you that way, your heart is an open space to look at other people the same way God looks at you. And so you look at people and you say, wow, there's such beauty in everybody. Because God is looking at everybody and he sees such beauty, and now I have eyes to see it. So returning to childhood restores your relationship with other people too. Any questions at this point? Okay. I think there was something more I wanted to say about I wanted to talk about the gospel. And how it fulfills this threefold mystery in us, and how it fulfills our desire to return to the heart of the Father, which is the wellspring of love in childhood. Because, I mean, you look at the whole history of the people of Israel in the Old Testament, is God is trying to re-adopt his people as his children. He says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I've chosen him from all the people, though all the earth is mine. And you think of Hosea chapter 2, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. He's speaking to Israel as a bride, so it's a spousal relationship. spousehood is, exists in relation to God too, not just other people. He says, I will lead you into the desert and speak to your heart, and I will espouse you to me in faithfulness and love, in mercy and kindness, in enduring fidelity, something along those lines. And so it's like he's wooing his unfaithful bride away from her sin and the fragmentation, and leading her to the desert where all these other things fall away. And then he speaks to her heart and says, I love you, and you are mine. But this doesn't fully happen in the Old Testament because there's still the longing. I mean, the very last verses of the Old Testament from the book of Malachi says, I will send one coming before me to prepare the way. It's John the Baptist. Because the people are still longing for this definitive union because they're still aware of the brokenness of their childlike relationship with the Father. They're aware of their broken marital relationships. They're aware of the brokenness of their relationship with the whole world. That's why they long for a Savior. And then you have this young woman who's a child and a virgin who becomes also a mother. A child, spouse, mother. She lives all three perfectly. The things that we haven't been able to live for thousands of years, and that we ourselves still struggle living, become a reality again in Mary. Just like Eve was the perfect sinless virgin before she sinned, so was Mary. She lives in a perfect childlike relationship with the Father. And through this childlike relationship, she is espoused to the Holy Spirit and to the Son of God and becomes a mother. And then Christ, held in her arms, looks in her eyes and sees her smiling as a little baby. And he sees in her the image of the Father. And when she looks on him, he comes to know at the same moment he knows I am and she is. That happens to every child, doesn't it? A child doesn't really know who he is until he experiences encounter. And it's through his encounter with the love of father and mother he comes to know, ah, yes, I am. And I'm loved. Our first experience of life is love. We sense that. You know, God has sheltered that place in the midst of all the other brokenness and sin in our world is when a child's held in the arms of its mother, the only thing it knows is love. It knows you and I in love between us. You and I in love between us. That's the Trinity. So God's desire to love us, right? Prayer is responding to God's desire to love us. Why does God desire to love us? Because God is love, right? God is a father and a son. In the intimacy, the nuptial intimacy between them, and the fruit of that intimacy, which is the Spirit. So you see, the threefold mystery comes from God. That's why it exists in our world. So God is living that, I accept you. The Son accepts the gift of the Father completely into himself and surrenders himself entirely to the Father. And the breath that passes between them, that fills the lungs of each, is the Holy Spirit. You can say that the Holy Spirit is the kiss of the Father and the Son that they share for all eternity. And that's what it symbolizes. The kiss is a sharing of breath. Because we're united in this way and we breathe ourselves into one another. That's what God does. And now there's that beautiful verse from the beginning of the Song of Songs in the Old Testament. The relationship of us to God is being a romance. It says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. That's what we're asking for. It's saying, draw me up and unite me in the very heart of the Trinity where the Father and the Son kiss each other. That's what we were made for. That's what heaven is being right there in the middle of the kiss between the Father and the Son. Whew. I can stop right there and walk out. No, okay. Reflect on that. That's amazing. But that's what we're made for, is to be caught up in that breath that is ever passing between the Father and the Son. So that we hear the words of love that the Father speaks to the Son and the Son speaks back to the Father. We're eavesdropping on the conversation. But much more than eavesdropping, because he's talking to us too. So he wants to draw us into that place and to speak that word to us. Because he says to the Son, you are my beloved Son. And he says to us, you are my beloved child. And so he loves us in Jesus. And through Jesus, he draws us back to himself. Okay, now going back to Jesus in the arms of Mary. So he's a perfect child. He's a child of the Father, and now he's also a child of the Mother, a human mother. And and became a foster father. And he grows through that to maturity. And he embarks on his ministry, passing through the desert into the depths of the heart, where he hears again in the desert and then in his baptism, "This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased," right? And then he goes out and he begins to be the spouse of the church in all of his activity. I mean, you see that in the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, all these other events, the wedding feast of Cana, for example, a very obvious one. Jesus is the bridegroom, and he's presenting himself as the bridegroom of his people. He's the son who has become the bridegroom in order to take the wayward children and teach them that they're both children and spouses of God once again, and to draw them back to himself. But part of love, right, is accepting all that there is in the other person into yourself and giving all that you are to him. Where does that happen? That's the Paschal mystery. Holy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Easter Sunday. That's one reality. You can't separate them. You can't be just about the cross or just about the resurrection or just about the Last Supper. They're one reality. They're one mystery of love. And so Jesus sits down at the table with his disciples, and he gives them his body and blood in the Eucharist to live inside of them. But living inside of them is really taking them to live inside of him. But when he takes us inside of him, he takes all of our sin and brokenness and despair and sadness and darkness too. And that's where the cross comes in. Because if he says, "This is my body given for you, this is my blood poured out for you," he does it. Right? He consecrates the gift at the Last Supper and makes his death a sacrifice. He makes his death holy and saving. But then he dies. By entering into our darkness, you can imagine us, right? We're turned away from God, afraid of him, afraid of the Father. So the Father sends his Son to go rescue us. And the Son runs past us, turns around, and runs towards us, right? And so we're running away from God towards God. Oh, look at that. And the Son takes us up in his arms and carries us back. That's the resurrection, where God is in the heart of our creation, and our creation is taken back into the heart of God. We don't see it now, but that's really what's happened. Because Christ has taken a humanity, and he still lives in that humanity, in the Eucharist. But the Eucharist is not contained and isolated. It penetrates the entire world. So that the heartbeat of the Trinity beats in the heart of every single one of us, in the heart of all creation. So when you're sitting on the porch in the evening, listening to the breeze and rejoicing in the sunset, the breeze washing over your face is God's breath. The beauty you feel pulsing in your heart is God's heartbeat. And the warmth of the person wrapping their arms around you is God holding you. Because that's how close he is. He works through every little thing. But you won't see that, know that, unless you pray to gain the eyes to see it and know it. Okay. Let me pause to make sure I'm not forgetting anything important before I move on. About the things we've said for a moment. God's initiative and our response. And so I can pray for you that you will pray, and God can tug on your heart, but unless you enter into that innermost place habitually every day to be alone with him, it's not going to happen. And you're going to continue to experience the frustration of living on the surface and knowing something's wrong but not being afraid to face it. You know, and so I think really, as I started this talk, the question is not how to pray, right? I just don't know how to pray. That's my trouble. No, it's because you don't want to pray. If you wanted to pray, you'd do it. That's true. It's blunt, but it's true. If you wanted to pray, you would do it. Just like anything else you want to do, you learn how to do it by doing it. You don't say, well, I don't know how to do it, so I'm never going to do that. Just like painting icons. I'm terrible, but I'm getting better slowly by slowly. little by little, that's how you say that. But if you desire it, then you do it, right? But the beautiful thing is all these other things that we tend to do with a greater ease, to excel in oftentimes, is because we do it on our own initiative, on our own momentum. And sometimes our own momentum can carry us a long way. But prayer, once we turn inwards, we realize we don't have any momentum. Because sin has thrust us outward into exile. And prayer is to turn the momentum back inwards. And it's very uncomfortable at first. Because you're like, no, I want to go back into the surface. It's really uncomfortable here. Because I don't know who I am and I'm vulnerable and lonely. But God is drawing you to that place. Like he says, I will lead you into the desert and speak to your heart. The desert lives in the heart of each person. I mean, I lived in prayer town in the real desert for 6 months, and then for a number of reasons, the primary one of which I'm about to tell you, I came back here, and now I'm living in the middle of the city. And that's because God wanted me to find the desert in the middle of the city. Because there's no people there, but there's loneliness here. And if I enter into that loneliness myself and allow loneliness to become solitude, which is just a space for communion, that's what solitude is. And so solitude becomes communion where I receive God into my life and receive others into my life and give my life as a kind of Eucharist for other people, giving it away through prayer and sacrifice and intercession. Well, then that lonely place is no longer a lonely place, but it shares in some small way the mystery of Christ and his cross. Where he enters into our lonely place, our solitude, where we're most alone and abandoned and covered in darkness. And he said, I am with you. You are not alone because I love you in this place. And I will draw you out of the sorrow and loneliness of this place to the solitude of intimacy. Because solitude is not a bad thing. Loneliness is. Loneliness insofar as it's the absence of communion. If it's a desire for communion, then it's something very good. But when you think about it, when you really love someone, you want to be alone with him, to be together. So solitude and communion are really two aspects of the same reality. Because there's a mass of people, that's called a crowd. And there's a community, which is where the solitude of each person is given to the others, and the solitude of each receives that of everyone else. That's what God tries to do in every Eucharist, is he opens up his solitude to us and says, come in. And when we go there, we realize, oh my, you're living in me and I'm living in you too. And we're the body of Christ for one, because Jesus draws us all into the intimacy of his solitude with the Father and the Holy Spirit. In silent prayer, alone in your house or in the chapel, will teach you to experience that truly at Mass, to experience that in your relationships with people. You'll begin to taste God's presence drawing you together and allowing you to live in one another and drawing you beyond this world to rest in him alone. So now, but now we do have to ask the question, how? Because we struggle, and if you don't know how, we can make the desire difficult and frustrate desire. You know, like I said, in high school I fell asleep a lot because I didn't really know how to drink coffee yet at that time. And then now it's much better. Of course I get up at 3:15, so without coffee you're like... That's what hermits do. But an anecdote about that too is when you taste solitude with God, you want more of it. And so the life of prayer is not a continual effort to push against the fragmented movement away from the heart, to continually fight to get back to solitude and to intimacy with God. At first, I mean, it's difficult, but I'm sure a lot of you in this room already know that after a while it's not so difficult. It's more like a romance where you yearn for that time to step away and be with the beloved, to experience the And that's what I want for you, and that's what God wants for you, is to enter into that romance with God, which is prayer. To respond to God's desire to love you. Because that's what he wants. So now we're going to do a little exercise about one of the ways to approach prayer. And the reason I am choosing this one is because all other forms of prayer kind of find a place within this. So the rosary and meditation on scripture and even the liturgy, to a certain degree, all find a place within what I'm about to talk about. And those things are important, and maybe we can talk about them some other time. Especially meditating on scripture. If you don't do that every day, read a chapter of the Bible every day, twice, in one sitting, with long pause in between, and think about it. And your life will be completely different. I challenge you. Okay, but before you do that, do this. Okay, so close your eyes, everyone, if you're comfortable doing that. This is the prayer that I call Breathing God. And so I want you to call to mind what we talked about the deep thirst in your heart, your deep longing for intimacy and communion with God and other people. And try to let that thirst come to the surface, well up within you. Begin to pay attention to your breathing. And when you inhale slowly and deeply and hold it. Hold the fullness and feel how the fullness of the air just suffuses your body. And then whenever you feel the need, exhale completely. The whole way until you feel like you've got all the air out of your lungs that you possibly can. And then pause at that empty space. And recognize, that's me without God. I'm gasping for something, and I need to breathe in. And then breathe in. The whole way, let it fill you up and suffuse your whole body. And just keep doing that in a natural way. And now remember what I said about the air surrounding you, brushing your cheek, is God's breath. Well, now you're breathing in God. You're allowing him to love you. You're responding to his desire to love you. And when you exhale, surrender yourself into the arms of God. And remember, surrender is not something complicated. Surrender is like a little child who sees mama and says, Mama, and jumps in her arms. That's surrender. So surrender yourself into the arms of God and rest there. And then breathe him in again. I'm going to let you do that for a moment.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for being such a good and loving Father to us, for being so close to us even when we're not aware of it, to searching us out with passionate desire and ardent thirst, even when we're running from your face. And now we acknowledge the deep desire in our own hearts for a relationship with you, with your Son, with the Holy Spirit, and for a true and profound relationship with those you place in our lives and with every person. But we know that we struggle to do this because we're afraid, because we're burdened by our sins, because of so many reasons. But we ask you to give us the courage and the desire to enter into the inmost depths of our hearts, to discover the wellspring of your love welling up within us, your breath filling our lungs. And in this way, may we find who we are in your loving eyes, to accept ourselves